Let's turn in the Word of the Lord to a passage we just considered Thursday night in Piatt. Isaiah chapter 36 will be just a part of that chapter and part of chapter 37. Isaiah 36, we begin with 13. The setting of this is the king of Assyria, after having devastated the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel, and carrying away captive some 8 years before, he is now invading Judah, the southern kingdom. He had already carried away, or I should say, already defeated all the fenced cities in Judah, and it was basically down to Jerusalem and perhaps some of the outlying villages. They were all that was left. So he's now coming to Jerusalem, sending his messenger there to try to open Jerusalem to him. So then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and said, "Hear ye the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah. For thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and eat ye every one of his vine and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" But they held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, saying, answer him not. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, that was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joab the son of Asaph, the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said unto him, "Thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and of blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria his master hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left." So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said unto them, "Thus shall ye say unto your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And he heard say concerning Tirkatha, king of Ethiopia, "He has come forth to make war with thee." And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the king of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? But the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the children of Eden which were in Telassar. Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva? And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord God, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he hath sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the king of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. Let's turn to the Lord now and pray for his blessing upon us. On the whole, beloved, when does the Lord seem the most real to us? When is he the most sought after? I think we have to be honest and say, typically and quite sadly, it's usually when we're in the greatest need. Aren't we inclined to cry out to God for help when we're in the midst of our woes, maybe more so than we are when things are going smoothly? When does God seem to be the least real and the least sought after? Well, typically, and again, very sadly, it's almost always when we have the least need. When we are seeking our satisfaction, our security, our strength, our pleasure, our help from other sources, rather than living God. We make do with other means, and so we don't need, or so we think, the living God. And yet, when we do this, when we turn from the Lord to these other means, to these other sources, to our own resources, and we neglect God, Scripture has a word for that. It's called idolatry. Idolatry, beloved, is a very, very major theme in the Word of God. And unfortunately, most people, when they hear the word idolatry, they're thinking of wooden statues or stone images that people bow down to and sacrifice to, like you might see in India or a pagan nation of one kind or another. But an idol can live in our own mind. An idol doesn't have to be something material. It can be something ethereal. It can be something in our heart. Our vehicle can be an idol. Our friend can be an idol. The admiration or approval that we crave from someone can be an idol. In fact, anything can be an idol. And I would go so far as to say even God himself can be changed into an idol. Not that we can change God literally into an idol, but we can relate to him and we can think of him in such terms that we actually are serving not him, but an idol, relating to him in idolatrous ways. This afternoon, it's our privilege to begin now, in particular, a study of each of the Ten Commandments in succession. Today we're going to focus on the very first commandment of God. Now we've done this before. Every time we cycle through the Heidelberg Catechism, the topics there, it brings us to the law of God. This time I'm going to take a slightly different tact in covering the commandments. We're going to still look at the positive and negative aspects because I think those are always timely things to be reminding ourselves. What does the first commandment, for example, say negatively? What does it prohibit? On the other hand, what does it command? What are the positive aspects of the first commandment? But then, the part that I want to do differently We have said on different occasions to one another that the commandments of God reflect the character of God.
Amen.
Well, we'd like to look at that particularly. We'd like to ask after each consideration of the commandment in the last point of every sermon for the next several weeks, what is it about God that is particularly highlighted in each of the Ten Commandments? What facet of His character is on display in each of the commandments? So that's something I hope we can look forward to, because really, the commandments aren't about the commandments. The commandments are really about our relationship to the living God. And if we can learn from those prohibitions and commands more about Him, then I think it stands to reason we have all the greater motivation to obey the commandments, because they're not just prohibitions and commands. They're really reflections of a God we certainly should love. Our text for this time is Isaiah 37, verse 16, where alone with the Lord in the temple, in a moment of crisis, Hezekiah prays, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubim, Thou art the God, even Thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth." I'd also ask for this occasion if you would turn in the back of your songbook for a moment to pages 69 and 70. Last time, you remember, we began by a sort of a global introduction to the law of God, what it's useful for, what it's not useful for, the right way to make use of it. For this occasion, we're going to look at question and answer 94, which asks, "What doth God enjoin or command in the first commandment?" The answer is this, that I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints and other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in Him alone, with humility and patience submit to Him, expect all good things from Him only, love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will." So, as I mentioned a moment ago, the first commandment of God, the negative aspect of the commandment, what is prohibited, the positive aspect of the commandment, what does God will for us to do, and then finally, the divine aspect of the commandment. What can we find of God in the first commandment? If you've got your Bibles open, and I suggest you do, to Isaiah 36 and the first part of 37, picking up the reading where we had it, verse 13 of Isaiah 36. This is a unique part of the book of Isaiah. You know that Isaiah was a prophet for the most part. There is a great deal of gospel in the prophecy of Isaiah. There is foretelling and forthtelling. He tells even about the new heavens and the new earth that are yet to come today. But he also talks about the time in which you live. These chapters, however, and a few others in the book of Isaiah, are basically historical accounts. They read much like we would read in the Kings, or in Samuel, or in the Chronicles, the book of Chronicles. The chapters we're reading now are set in King Hezekiah's days. He's a man that's described by God this way. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. So God basically says this man was literally outstanding. In godliness there was no match for him since the days of Rehoboam to the carrying away into captivity. Now mind you, Judah had some very godly kings. You think of Josiah, who was yet to come, and the godly reforms that man instituted, and the Passover which he resurrected that had been laying neglected for so long. But Hezekiah The Lord says there was no one like him before or after. Such was his trust in the Lord. And what's really striking about this man is he did not have a good upbringing. His father was one of the most ungodly kings Judah ever had. His father dispensed with the worship of Jehovah, closed the doors of the temple, set up altars to idols everywhere, planted groves to these idols, burned his own children in sacrifice to these idolatrous gods. He was so bad, his father was, that when he died, the people refused to have him buried in the sepulchres that were set aside for the kings. He had to be buried in his own private gravesite. So Hezekiah didn't have a lot going for him in his youth. He had an awful example. His grandfather was a little bit better. His great-grandfather, somewhat better. So not a lot of good examples. When Hezekiah came to reign, which he did in his mid-20s, he actually began a full-force renovation and reformation right from the get-go. He tried to do everything he could to reverse the damage that his father and subsequent generations before them had done. He uprooted idolatry. He encouraged the Levites and the priests to be teaching the people of God about the Lord and about His service. Prior to this chapter, the same enemy nation, the Assyrians, 8 years before had overrun the northern kingdom. And like I said earlier, they were now literally at the doorstep of King Hezekiah. All that was left, we read early in the chapter, all the fenced cities of Judah were taken. So imagine almost like a flood of water, young people, where the water keeps rising and you're on this little island and everything else around you is underwater. And you're hoping and praying that water doesn't sweep over you any moment, because it certainly threatened to. And although we didn't read it, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, had sent an enormous army to surround Jerusalem, as they had done in other cities of Israel, and basically would starve them to death and then break open the cities as they had before. This was the last stand. Aside from perhaps some country villages that were not walled, Jerusalem was it. This would be the end of Israel as people knew it if the Assyrians could overrun the capital. And so people were gathered there from all around to protect themselves in this last stand. Before engaging in battle, however, Sennacherib's messenger, Rabshakeh, took a very clever route. He tried several arguments to avoid bloodshed and to get the people of Israel to surrender without firing a shot. Not to march through each verse, let me just summarize the tactics that he used to do this. He first turned to Egypt, and he said, if you're going to go to them for help, that's like leaning on a broken reed, it's going to pierce your hand. The king of Egypt is no help to people who turn to him. And really, there's a history there. The king of Egypt, the pharaohs of Egypt, were like mercenary kings at this point in the history, where nation after nation would turn to them for help, pay them to fight on their behalf, and over time Egypt was not very successful in their battles. They were not the world power they once had been. So he said, Egypt's not a choice for you. And he said, don't trust in Hezekiah either. Your king, he's deceiving you. He's no match for Assyria and our army. And then he said, don't trust in the Lord either. And he tries three different directions with that. He says, first of all, this messenger suggested, Hezekiah really has been doing things against the Lord. Now, he didn't do his homework very well, because he points to, well, Hezekiah was the one who cut down the Lord's groves and who knocked down the Lord's altars and who said, you have to worship here at this altar in Jerusalem. Well, that's exactly what the Lord wanted his people to do. He didn't want those altars and groves. So the man was really barking up the wrong tree there, using an argument that to the people of Israel who were godly, that wouldn't make any sense. The second thing he suggested, the Assyrian army had come at the command of God. the Lord said to come and take over. Well, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense either, because here Judah, for the first time in quite a while, was seeking to please the Lord, covenanting with the Lord, resurrecting the worship of the Lord. So it'd be an awfully odd time for God to be telling a heathen nation to overrun Jerusalem. So that didn't make a lot of sense. And then finally, the messenger uses this tactic. Don't trust in the Lord because look at all the other cities. Look at all the other countries. Look at all the other gods. One after another, we tossed them in the fire. They couldn't help their people. And what makes you think that your God is any different? Hezekiah does something very wise and very godly with these insults. He brings them before the Lord. He did so in two ways. On the one occasion, when Rabshakeh, the messenger of Assyria, blasphemed God, he went to the prophet Isaiah. And he said, "Now tell Isaiah to bring before the Lord what this man is saying." The second time, Hezekiah comes to the Lord himself in the temple and literally takes the letter with all these insults in them that was sent to him, and he lays it before the Lord and basically says, "This letter is for you, Lord. Because it's really all about the blasphemy and the mockery of you." And so in Isaiah 37:15-16 we read, "And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth." Hezekiah, amazingly, imagine, right? The enemy is at the door. You look out in any direction and you are totally surrounded, and the army of the enemy is so deep you could hardly see it on the horizon disappearing. Instead of bringing this crushing need to the Lord right away, "Lord, help, save," Hezekiah does something far better. Something that we need to do more consistently in our prayer. He begins by exalting the Lord in multiple ways, by worshiping the Lord. And in so doing, you could imagine that Hezekiah's own mind and heart was lifted up by the greatness of God above the situation, so as to look at it from a godly vantage point. So what does he say? First of all, he says, "Jehovah is the God of hosts," meaning he is in charge of the armies of heaven and earth. He's over everything. He controls all. And then he says, "the God of Israel." Even though this God controls the entire universe, you are our God. You've called yourself after our people. Then he says he's the living God. When he says he dwells between the cherubim, it's saying, this is the place that you have said you would set your name there, that the symbol of your presence would reside among us. So he's reminding God, as it were, that this is your city. Then he says, the only God. So, of course, all those other idols were tossed into the fire and all their peoples were ravished. They're no gods. They're statues of wood and stone, the work of men's hands. Of course, they were worthless in battle. And then he says, "You are the God over all the earth." And obviously, that includes the Assyrians as well. And then, you know, almost like magnifying the lens even broader, he says, "You are the God that created the heavens and the earth." In other words, everything is yours. Everything. So what Hezekiah is basically doing, he is just taking this burden that's resting on him, and he takes it and he places it with the greatest reverence and expectation into the hands of the Lord. Because these insults weren't about him, they weren't about Judah, they were about God. So basically what Hezekiah does is not much different than what Moses did in the wilderness. He says, "Lord, it's your name. It's your cause. It's your honor that's at stake." And so he's praying, in essence, that God would take up his own cause in defending his people. Verse 20, "Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand." Why? Look at this. "That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou alone." In other words, don't save us so much because we're your people. Don't save us because we've tried to restore your worship. Don't save us because I've earned that deliverance. He says, save us so that when people hear what you've done, especially against an army so vast and so fierce, that all the earth would know that you are a God that's different than all the rest. God answered that prayer in a two-step process. The first step, which we did study the other night, was he sent a rumor into the minds of these Assyrian rulers that there was stuff going on elsewhere they needed to attend to. So they heard the Ethiopians with their hordes were invading the land. And so they had to quick go defend against them. And then he had heard, Rabshakeh, that Sennacherib, the king, had to leave Lachish, the siege that he was doing there, to go to Libna, another city, to fight off invaders there. And so things were happening. They really couldn't carry out the campaign against Jerusalem. They withdrew, but Rabshakeh sends a letter. It's almost funny, you know, you can imagine him kind of melting away and moving to a different front of the battle, but then he sends this letter. Now, don't you think that I won't be back? And don't you think that God's going to deliver you? You'll see. And that's the letter that Hezekiah takes before the Lord. The way God answered that letter is he sent out one angel, one night, and 185,000 Assyrian troops did not wake up that morning. And when the army was about to leave, it says, and behold, they were as dead men. And what happened as an offshoot of that, when Sennacherib returns to his host city, there was so much shame attached to this disastrous defeat that two of his own sons murder him in his idol's temple as he's performing sacrifice. They flee, and then a third son actually takes his place. You don't mess with God, congregation. And it's utterly stunning to think that this godly king's father, the same man who just went through this amazing deliverance, his father, when he lost against the Syrians, he said, well, I might as well take the Syrian God and make it our God, because he helped them to defeat us. What a difference between one generation and the next. And that difference is the grace of God. What is it about this chapter, these chapters, this history that informs us about the first commandment? You might remember that God begins the commandments with a bold preamble statement, an introduction as it were, a clear declaration, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God begins, before he says one thing to his people about what they're supposed to do, how they're supposed to worship, how they're to relate with each other, he begins by saying, I am your God. And by inference, you are my people. I am the one who delivered you out of the bondage of Egypt, in their case. But the Lord is saying to us, each and every Lord, say, I am the Lord, your God, and I have delivered you out of a far greater bondage, the bondage to sin, the bondage to self, the bondage to Satan, the bondage to the sinful allurements around us. I am your God. He undertook salvation himself. I'm the one who delivered you. I'm the one who sent my very son. Just like I sent Moses to deliver the people of God from Egypt, I've sent my son to deliver you from your sins. But unlike Israel, who he led further by a pillar of cloud and fire through the wilderness, he gives us a much more sure guide. He sends us his word, he sends us within us his Holy Spirit, and he guides us every step of the way personally. Each individual believer, by the indwelling Spirit of God, step by step until we land on the shores of glory. Now, when you think about it, Hezekiah, even though in the midst of his troubles, he didn't turn like his father did to the idols of other nations to help him, he could have turned to other idols within Judah. Like what? Well, if you read in chapters previous to this, in Chronicles and Kings, Hezekiah had built up the army big time. They had fortifications, they had walls, they had weapons. They were well prepared for battle. Hezekiah doesn't depend on that. Hezekiah also had built a very cleverly designed water system, which you can still see today in Jerusalem, an underground system of channels just for this kind of siege, so that when the enemies would come to Jerusalem, they wouldn't find any water for themselves, but the people within the city would have plenty of fresh water for a considerable amount of time. He didn't depend on that. He also relied upon the Lord. He didn't turn to this or to that and elevate it in place of or beside what God alone could do. Now, why turn to those things when he had the Lord? And you see, this is actually the crux of the first commandment. When God says, "You will have no other gods before me," we need to realize that we can turn literally anything, any number of things, into idols, leaning on them, trusting in them, rather than in the Lord. And the tricky thing is, in those days, idols are pretty easy to spot. Statues, paintings, carvings. Idols can be much more subtle today. They can be things you can't even see. And the key is, and this is where we always go wrong, you cannot tell an idol by what the idol is. You can only tell an idol by how the idol's used. Amen. And if you remember nothing else this afternoon about idolatry, please remember that. Because I think we as Christians tend to be a little bit superficial when it comes to the first commandment. We're looking for bad things in our lives that shouldn't be there. And as soon as we root those bad things out, we're free of idolatry. But that's not how idolatry functions. Idolatry can be perfectly good things used in a perfectly idolatrous way. And we never spot it because we're looking at the thing itself. We say the thing is good. We misuse that thing. We therefore turn it into an idol, and we don't recognize it because it's a good thing in and of itself. So, for example, let's just say you're blessed with being handsome or attractive. You can depend on that. Now, mind you, there's nothing wrong with being handsome and attractive. That's a blessing, just like so many other blessings. But if we are using that gift, if we're depending on that gift for the attention and approval of others, rather than, as God says, focusing on the internal beauty primarily, to have His favor, we've just turned a perfectly good thing into an idol. For example, if your spouse is particularly attractive or handsome, if they're exhibiting that beauty for you, that's totally legitimate. But that same beauty, of course, could be misused in seeking to attract the attention of another whose affections your spouse should not have. That's idolatry. And so we could go down the list with so many different things. Things that in themselves are not necessarily evil. You think about food. What a blessing it is to have something to eat. What a blessing it is to have a good appetite. What a blessing to be able to actually eat and process and digest and make good use of food. All a blessing for which we give thanks. Gluttony is idolatry. Or to turn to food as some kind of a remedy or antidote to depression. Is that what God wants us to use food for? Did God give us money and other means to buy the necessities of life? Did He give those to be our security? Or to be a means we're thankful to Him for providing? So you can see this is a very shifty subject. It's very hard to spot on the surface because it's not the thing itself always that's an idolatrous thing. It's how we use it. So we can use our savings account as a means of security rather than being secure in our identity in Christ. We can be looking to entertainments to prop us up, to give us a boost and to give us joy and to give us happiness, and neglect that which gives us the deepest and the most lasting of these. We can think a relationship with somebody is going to finally bring me contentment, when Scripture says godliness and contentment is great gain. Being content whether I have that relationship I'm praying for or not. How we use things, what we expect from things, and how we neglect God in the using of them is really the key to idolatry. Even if we partially neglect Him, displacing our need for God in that part of our life. Maybe that's the way we should be looking at this. When something displaces our need for God in that segment of our life, be on the lookout for idolatry. Amen. Answer 94 puts the negative aspect of the first commandment this way, a reading from the Catechism. I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry. And then there's a list given. Sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints, other creatures. All those things, no good. I should learn rightly to know the only true God and to trust in Him alone. Let's just go down this list and what are they actually saying? Well, we looked at idolatry briefly. What is sorcery? Sorcery is turning to witchcraft, to the darker side of things, the spirits, typically against someone or something. We don't think much in terms of this here. You go to Africa, this is big time stuff. Curses, spirits, Satan worship, it's there. We don't turn to such things. We don't turn like Saul did to the witch at Endor. We don't turn to horoscopes and Ouija boards and other things to try to get a leg up on the future. Soothsaying. That's exactly what we just mentioned. Trying to foretell the future without God. Superstition. Those are any number of religious or semi-religious beliefs that are not at all aligned with the Word of God. And then when it says invocation of saints or other creatures, that just means praying to them. Praying to Mary, praying to saints, instead of praying to Christ, who is our mediator. And you can easily see that in each case, people who are doing these things are turning away from God and turning to these other means for God-like assistance. And when you actually get down to it, if you really want to know what idolatry is, literally every single sin is an idolatrous thing. Amen. Because really, what are we doing when we sin? We are hearing what God says is best. We are hearing what His will is for us, and we're saying, no, this is best. This is more pleasing. This is more profitable. This is more enjoyable. This will get me something that following God's way doesn't. So basically, we're exalting our will, we're exalting our understanding of things, and we're saying to the Lord, well, thanks, but no thanks. Infinite wisdom, maybe it doesn't have all the answers. Finite wisdom, fallen wisdom, broken wisdom, I think that tops God's idea. That's a very broad subject then. How can we do things without God? How can we make our way as free from God's influence as possible? That is idolatry. So we can't expect from anyone or anything more than God's word says we should. We are to use food the way the word of God says. We are to view relationships the way the word of God says. We're to handle money in the way the word of God says. Only in ways that bring him honor and thanks. Now, one of the things that makes this so hard for us, we literally, congregationally, are living in a society that is so immersed in self-will and idolatry. It's actually becoming harder and harder for us as Christians to even see it. We're so accustomed to it, we hardly see it. And the danger, of course, is, you know, Christians typically don't run after the big ticket idolatrous things that the society craves. But that doesn't mean that I can't turn any perfectly legitimate thing into an idol. Let me give an example of that just to make this as concrete as I can. There's a number of single Christians sitting out here in the audience today. And I'm sure for a number of you, you're praying to the Lord for guidance. Maybe you're asking the Lord to direct your way to a suitable partner for life if that's His will for you. Now, that's a perfectly legitimate thing to pray for. The Word of God sanctions such a prayer, and so on. Now, what can happen without us even realizing it? We can take this perfectly legitimate desire, and over time, we can become so wedded to this desire that we can begin to crave and even, without using the word, demand that this take place. And how do we know we're transforming it from a desire that's legitimate into an idolatrous one? Because of our attitude when we don't receive it. Over time, we might be getting sullen. We might be getting withdrawn. We might be feeling self-pity. We might be becoming anxious. We might be becoming jealous of other people who are now in relationships, and maybe they're our age, and so on and so on and so on. And what's happened is we've taken a perfectly biblical, legitimate desire, and we've wrapped the tentacles of our heart around it so tightly that if we don't get it, there's going to be ill consequences. That's idolatry.
Amen.
Discontent is idolatry. Unhappiness, when things don't turn out the way I wanted them to, is idolatry. Preaching can be an idol. If I'm standing up here doing what I'm doing to promote myself, that's idolatry. Praying can be an idol. If we're praying and become proud, even internally, about the duration of my prayers, the sincerity of my prayers, the punctuality of my prayers, the frequency of my prayers, I've just turned a perfectly godly means into an idol. Because I've exalted it in a way that God doesn't sanction. We can even be praying in idolatrous ways, idolizing the thing we're praying for. So we're asking God to stamp His approval and to bring to pass that which I have already turned into a rival against Him. I wonder, congregation, sometimes if many of our prayers don't get answered because, like James says, we ask amiss. Now, we get blanked and blinded because we think, but I'm praying for a good thing. But is our heart so attached to a certain outcome that God sees a heart that is not open to His will? That God sees a heart that is well nigh insistent? Or we can't be happy. We can't be contented. we can't relinquish that desire into His hands. So we need to be prayerful, actually, praying to the Lord to actually help us see these things in ourselves. And like I said, they're so epidemic that I am sure all of us are carrying multiple such things around with us, and we don't even see it. In fact, we have a hard time even helping each other see it because we're so used to it. Now, it's interesting, this isn't new stuff. This is old stuff. In Ezekiel 14:4, God warns Israel about this very thing. Thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. Now, I don't know if you're catching the picture there. He's saying, no, there's Ezekiel, right? He's prophesying in the name of the Lord. He's bringing God's word to the people. And here they all come, just like you're sitting here this afternoon. And they all come sitting next to Ezekiel, and they pretend like they're listening. And God says, Ezekiel, they're sitting in front of you. And there's a whole battery of idols in their hearts. And the iniquity that they're imagining to do is right before their eyes. They don't even see you. Because in their minds there's all kinds of stuff going on that's clouding their hearing, that's clouding their seeing. Is that happening now? I sometimes wonder. I look at faces. Some people are obviously engaged. Some people might be good fakes. They look like they're engaged, but their mind is somewhere else. I know that happens. And then there's some people, they're out to lunch. You don't know where their minds are. Because they don't respond, they don't look, they don't move. God's describing these people. He says, they're setting up idols in their heart while they're sitting there, listening to you. These people came and sat before the prophet, but their heart was far from God. So we can appear never so godly and all the while be a rank idolater our entire life. When our affections, when our thoughts, when our desires, when our wills are wrapped around our will. Again, that answer to 94, the catechism, the end part, that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit the least thing contrary to His will. Anytime we exalt our preferences, our will above God's word, that's idolatry. We were created to please Him. We were created to serve Him. We were created to be like Him. Deviations from that is nothing but pride and nothing but sin. So let's go back to the very beginning. I am the Lord your God. That means no rivals. That means thou shalt have no other gods before me. Literally in the Hebrew, before my face. And of course He sees everything. So to Him, any substitute for Him in any aspect of our life is idolatry. Now, that's a little something of the negative aspect. What about the positive aspect of this commandment? When we read, thou shalt have no other gods before me, it's worded pretty much in the negative. But when our Lord Jesus was asked for the great commandment, His answer was worded in the positive. In fact, His answer was really a quote. What I found fascinating, I knew Jesus was quoting the Old Testament. What I didn't know is how many places He was quoting at once. When I did a little bit searching, it's actually amazing that in the book of Deuteronomy alone, and you remember, the book of Deuteronomy was kind of a rehearsal for Israel. It was Moses going over the laws of God, what they were about to do, what dangers they were to watch out for. It was kind of preparation for that second generation to land into Canaan and to take it over. And what I found amazing, six times in the book of Deuteronomy alone, the people of God are told, love the Lord thy God. One of those six, Deuteronomy 6:5, was the very passage that Jesus quoted. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. In several other of the Deuteronomy passages that say to love the Lord, there's a linkage. Loving God and following in His ways are synonymous. In other words, we are to love God, to express our love to God through obedience to Him. So, for example, Deuteronomy 11:1. Listen for the linkage. Therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God and keep His charge and His statutes and His judgments and His commandments always. Deuteronomy 19:9. Thou shalt keep all these commandments to do them which I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God and to walk ever in His ways. So in other words, the keeping of His commandments is how you say, I love you to God. Amen. So a person praising and worshiping God in song and not living according to His will, that's not a worshiper of God. That's a worshiper of self. Then, the other passages in Deuteronomy are stunning in different ways. God actually promises in one of these passages to help us to love Him, to give us what we need to love Him. As though to say, I know you don't love me on your own, and I know you have a hard time staying on track, so I'm going to help you. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed, your children, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. God is willing to help us to do what we can't do ourselves. We just have to come to Him and ask, Lord, I need that done to my heart so that I can love you in the way that pleases you. And then what's really, really something, in the last two places in Deuteronomy, where it says to love the Lord our God, the Lord promises that their loving obedience to Him is good for them. Deuteronomy 30:16, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in His ways, keep His commandments and His statutes and judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. The Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. This is honoring to me to love and obey me, and this is good for you. This is honoring to my will, and when you follow my will, you will be blessed in the land to which you're going. Amen. And then, maybe one of the most precious of all in this respect, Deuteronomy 30:20, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey His voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto Him. For He is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land. Stick with the Lord, and it shall be well with you. Love Him, serve Him, cleave to Him, hold tightly to Him, and you will do well. You can't improve on that today. It's the same exact thing today. Those who love the Lord, those who seek to please the Lord by obeying Him cheerfully, those are the people who are blessed, maybe not temporarily, but certainly spiritually. Amen. He says, this is your life. It's for your good. Now, these positives are overwhelming. I mean, who of us can say, I love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength, all the time, every time. None of us can say that. And that reminds us, doesn't it? The law points us in the right direction. The law does not empower us to follow in that direction. So therefore the Lord gives us this directive, a beautiful directive, a fitting directive, a worthy directive. Why would we not love the Lord when there's so much to love about Him?
Amen.
But the point is, He knows that we don't. And so He sent His beloved Son that through Him we may have that perfect righteousness given to us, but through Him we may begin to live that kind of life which He is so worthy to receive. Now, when you look at these verses stacked up one after another, the blessings of honoring God, the right paths to walk in which are for our good, the blessings that He says we'll receive, why on earth would we want to seek an alternative? Why would we say, well, that's really wonderful, Lord, I can see why that's so good for me, but you know what? I'd rather walk in the paths of sin, which will land me in Thy disfavor, incur Thy wrath, ruin relationships all around me, and end up in hell eternally. That's a much better decision. There's a place in Scripture that equates sin with insanity. And I hope we can begin to see why. To walk contrary to the God of all grace and wisdom, to actually exalt our will over His magnificent will, is insanity. And yet it is so common, so prevalent, and it seems so right in the eyes of the blind. We need the Lord. We need the Lord to see. We need the Lord to do. We need the Lord to love Him. The problem at the root of idolatry is this. And this is one of those pointers, if you're making notes, a little asterisk here wouldn't hurt. The problem at the root of idolatry is simply this. We think far too little of God.
Amen.
We pray too infrequently to Him. We listen far too seldom to Him. He is so lovely. He is so gracious. He is so infinitely wise and good. He is almighty. He is all-knowing. He's pure holiness. He's justice. He's merciful to sinners. And it's only because of our fallenness that we ever think ill of Him. Now, Satan would love to have us think small thoughts of God. Remember the first temptation. Did God say, you can have all the trees of the garden? Isn't He holding back something from you? Satan was trying to get people to think that God was stingy, that He wasn't giving you what was best for you. He's holding all the good stuff back. And He's still doing that today. Why? If you follow the Lord Jesus, think of all the fun you'll be missing, young people. Think of all the places that your peers in the world can go to and you won't be able to go. Think of all the entertainment that you could be involved in that if you follow Christ, you can't. Just think of what they're doing today out on the lake, maybe at the races, a ball game in here. You're sitting in church. That's how Satan works. Serving God, you don't want to go there. Look what you're missing. That's idolatry. When God looks little and sin looks so big, and it's all because we don't think, we don't interact, we don't listen through the Word and speak through prayer to this God. And that's why, actually, it is so beautiful in the latter part of answer 94, learn rightly to know the only true God. That's it right there. Learn rightly to know the only true God, and the rest flows out of it. Trust in Him. Humility and patience, submit to Him. Expect all good things. None of that's going to happen if we don't learn to know Him rightly. If we don't know the living God, you're not going to trust Him. You're not going to obey Him. You're not going to love His will or His person. Because you don't know him. You know a caricature of him. You know a distorted picture of him. But when you know him, everything else falls in line. Idolatry is shown for what it is.
Amen.
And we don't want it. Now, the greatest antidote to idolatry. Knowing God is the incentive. It's the motivation for loving and serving and for obeying. The more we know God, you cannot but see your idols reduced in size. You know this by experience as a believer. The closer you are to God, the more you are enjoying His presence, the nearer you are in worship to Him, the temptations pale away. They don't have nearly the attraction they once did. But as we begin to drift in our hearts from God, as we begin to think less of God and communicate less to God and pour in our minds less of His Word, it inevitably happens. Your idols begin to grow. They begin to take on luster and attraction again. Sins that you thought were long buried raise their ugly heads. No surprise. Idolatry is our worst enemy because idolatry inflates what is wrong and deflates what is right. So when we're deeply tasting of God's wisdom, we will trust Him more. When we've deeply tasted of His might, we'll rely less on our own. When we've deeply tasted of His love, we won't need the affection and approval of other people to survive, because we are secure in Him. But you can see that everything begins to slide when our relationship with Him begins to slide. When we've been brought by God through deep waters, when He's walked with us through the depths of the sea, we'll be less anxious the next storm, because we've experienced that serving Him is best, and that not serving Him is truly folly. And as He melts and as He captivates my heart with His beauty, we will love Him more. As He chastens us faithfully for our sins, we will fear Him more in the right way. As He proves over a lifetime that His will is best, we will glorify and trust Him more. The closer we are to the Lord, the closer we'll be to Hosea 14:8. What have I to do anymore with idols? Now, I must say we will be battling idolatry our entire life. We never seem to conclusively come to that place where the Lord is all we need. But our proneness to wander is met by the immensity of His grace in Jesus Christ, so that no matter how powerful your idols may feel today, when you engage by faith the power of Christ, your idols will begin to melt away in significance.
Amen.
Let's sing to the Lord before we look in the face of this commandment to see the face of God. 123, and let's sing the three stanzas. It's really a prayer to deliver us from idolatry. If we have forgotten the name of our God, or unto an idol our hands spread abroad, shall not the Almighty uncover this sin? He knows all our hearts and the secrets within. 123, let's stand and sing them all. In what ways does the first commandment reveal to us the Lord? In what ways does it reflect His beauty and His glory and the character and the being of God? Well, I'm sure there's multiple ways, but I've picked four things that the first commandment clearly teaches us about God, what we can learn about Him from the commandment itself. First of all, the fact that God would be anyone's God says something about Him. God didn't have to create anything. He didn't need anything outside of Himself. He didn't need mankind. And He certainly didn't need, in the purest sense of the word, to save mankind after mankind rebelled. But that God would create man, that God would save man in the way that He did, brings such a glory to these opening words, "I am the Lord your God." Now it's true that the Lord Jehovah is God over all the earth. That's what Hezekiah confessed in his prayer. But the God of all the earth and the God of the universe and the God of creation does not say to all people, "I am the Lord thy God." He says it to us. So the fact that the Lord condescends to be our God and to call Himself our God is already so glorious and so humbling and so wondrous. And it's because He says, "I am your God and you are my people," that He is jealous over us. He wants us to be His people. It is nothing to be compared to that in all the universe. We are His people. So the first commandment teaches us God is gracious. God is gracious. Grace, free favor, unmerited favor. The fact that He created us, the fact that He upholds us, but the very fact that we are His people by His own choice, and that He is our God by His own declaration, that teaches us God is gracious. Secondly, we can also learn from the first commandment His love. Let me walk us through this. How can it be that an eternal, infinite being we know as God could be what He is for us? To do what He does for us. How can you explain all that He does for us, all that He did for us on the cross, interceding for us, caring for us today? How can you possibly explain that apart from love? You cannot. And so we see when God calls Himself our God, and we are His people, purchased and delivered for Himself, it comes out of the love that is God. Why would He care if we wander off for some other God if He didn't love us? Why would He care if we turn aside from His commandments, from His good and wise paths, if He didn't love us? It's because He wants us to walk in His ways. It's because He chastens us when we don't. It's all a demonstration of His love for us. Remember that amazing statement that He makes to His people in Ezekiel 6, verse 9. He says, "I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes, which go a-whoring after their idols." That's God's perspective. We sit there and think, "Oh, you know, this looks good, and that seems to give me what I'm looking for, and that sin seems attractive and pleasurable." And God is saying, "I am broken with your whorish heart that goes gallivanting after this, that, and the other idol. I am broken by your eyes which go lusting after other gods besides me." If that isn't the language of love, if He didn't care a whit about it, He'd say, "Well, go then. Be attached to idols. See if I care." But He does care. And He says He cares. And that ought to hit home in every heart sitting here. Don't be thinking, "Well, I don't know if I'm a believer, whether that applies to me." He's talking to His people. And his people is the church.
Amen.
Now that doesn't mean you're all saved. He's not saying that, but that's not the point. He is your God, and you are his people. And he says the sins of his people break him. That's not the language of a tyrant. That's not the language of a master over a slave. That's the language of love. So the first commandment, have no other gods beside me, is the language of love. I want you for myself.
Amen.
So the grace of God, the love of God. In the third place, from the first commandment, we learn the faithfulness of God. Sometimes my mind works in strange ways. Have you ever once thought about the fact that God doesn't say ever, I was the Lord your God? Wouldn't that be a heartbreaking thing? Yeah, once I was the Lord your God, no more. He has every right to say that, knowing as he does our unfaithfulness. He could give us a bill of divorcement. He knew that we would wander from him. He knew that we would set up alternatives. He knew that we would lust after other gods. He knew that we would betray his love. He knew that we'd prove ourselves unfaithful and unworthy and not to be trusted. He knew the idolatrous nature of our fallen hearts. But there he stands, not only on Mount Sinai, but also and especially in the person of Jesus Christ, saying, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. I think that's amazing. I mean, we can look back at Sinai and say, well, yeah, that was all that. No, Jesus Christ, when asked, what is the chief commandment of all? What is the highest pinnacle of God's will? Love the Lord, your God, with your heart and with your soul and with your mind and with your strength. He didn't disown us, although we have wearied him. He didn't break his covenant, but instead, to make sure that his covenant wouldn't be broken, he established his covenant between himself, between the Father and the Son, on our behalf, so that we cannot break his covenant. The first commandment speaks to us powerfully about God's abiding faithfulness. Not, I was the Lord your God. Love the Lord your God with everything in you.
Amen.
And finally, though not exhaustively, the first commandment teaches us about God's abundant generosity. His abundant generosity. Now, if you look at his warning against idolatry from the side of love, then it tells us, he tells us, you don't need to turn aside to idols. Let me replay that. When he commands us, don't turn aside to idols, the implication is clear. There's no need to go anywhere else. Why? Because I, the Lord your God, will provide everything you need. Everything you need. You don't need to turn to any idols for anything. Not for food, not for protection. You don't need to turn to your own resources or somebody else's. You can come to me and I will give you everything you need. That is abundant generosity. Psalm 34, verse 10. They that seek the Lord shall not want, meaning they shall not lack, any good thing. That's a promise.
Amen.
If you seek the Lord, you will lack no good thing. Psalm 84, 11. The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord God will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Isn't it convicting When he says, for example, in Isaiah, "What more could I have done for my vineyard that I have not done?" In other words, what could I have given you more than I've already given? How could I have protected you more? How could I have upheld you more? How could I have fed you more? What was the answer of Jesus' disciples? Remember, he sent them out. Don't take a purse. Don't take scrip. Don't take sandals. You know, don't take a whole bunch of things. They come back. He said, "Did you lack anything?" "Nothing, Lord." He sent them out with nothing, and they had everything they needed, because he sent them out, and therefore there was nothing lacking. Do you realize that every time we rely on an idol, whether it's a bank account, or it's a rich uncle, or it's our strength, or it's our attractiveness, our intelligence, our skills, do you realize every single time we invest our expectations in our idols, we always lack? It never meets our expectations, ever. Nothing in this world ever meets our expectations, ever. If you sin, you've got to sin again. If you reach for forbidden pleasures, off you go again to remain satisfied. You never get from an idol what the idol promises you, ever. It's the very nature of idolatry. It's a fake. It's a false god. It's a substitute for the real God. And so by implication, by declaration, God says, "Follow me and you will not lack any good thing." And now, okay, lacking any good thing, that's the minimum side of the equation. You know, you look on your box of cereal, the minimum daily requirement. Well, let's not look at the minimum. Let's look at following God as the maximum possible blessing you could have. That's what God speaks of. That's how this commandment speaks. Romans 8:32. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" In other words, if God, who is our God, in order to be our God, was willing to send his son to die, his very only begotten son to die, so that he could be our God and we could be his people, if he's not willing to spare his own son from death, what thing would he withhold from us? Nothing. If he's willing to give the best that he has, he's willing to give everything else that's less than that. And Peter confirms in 2 Peter 1:3, "His divine power have given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue." Satan, God's stingy. Scripture, there's no limit. There's no end. And as if all the things that we have in this life are not enough, all that we need for glory and for virtue and for godliness and for life, if that isn't enough, then he says, and when eternity dawns, the moment you die, a whole nother world of generosity opens up, such as you've never seen or imagined. And what does Satan do? Oh, serve the idols and what? They don't meet your expectations here, and the minute you die, a whole world of what opens up to you? Of woe, of gnashing of teeth, of torments, of the wrath of God, and that without end. And you would think, but a choice that clear. What fools we are by nature. And therefore the first commandment: don't serve other gods. It's injurious to my glory, and it'll bring you a world of woe. God's graciousness, God's faithfulness, God's love, God's abundance, all clearly seen in the first commandment. One more thought. Look at the commandments as bookends. The first commandment says, "Serve the Lord thy God only, no others." The last commandment says, don't covet. Do you realize that if you keep the first commandment, you will keep the last commandment?
Amen.
Because if you have and you look for everything in God, what do you need to covet? He's already promised you everything you'll ever need for life and eternity. So the two go together. Serve me and you need not covet. Follow other gods and you'll be breaking that one too. And everyone in between will fall as the first one falls. What should our response be to the first commandment? Give the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And when we do, beloved, our experience will be that of Joel chapter 2:26. And with these words I close. Be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord our God, who hath dealt wondrously with us. And as God enters that verse, my people shall never be ashamed. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray.